In our first session, we were able to complete our review of the right to keep and bear arms. This right was recognized by the writers of our Constitution as inalienable, which means incapable of being surrendered, made different, altered, or withdrawn. We studied the right not only from the standpoint of our nation's Bill of Rights, but we also were successful and documenting that its veracity is founded in biblical mandates issued by our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw Him give an illustration in Luke chapter 11, verse 21. Whenever a prepared man has been completely armed with weapons, guards and defends his own home and property, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and is victorious over him, he disarms him of the weapons on which he depended and then distributes his plunder. We then went on to discover that our Lord issued a commandment to His disciples to arm themselves for defensive purposes. Luke 22:36, "And let the one who does not own a sword sell his coat and buy one." One of our nation's most likable heroes was a man who at first was its most unlikely hero. Although an expert marksman with a rifle, following his salvation, he became indoctrinated in the false doctrine of pacifism through the teachings of his pastor. Because he sincerely desired to follow the teachings of God's Word, he initially sought to avoid service in World War I. He was a legitimate example of a person whose religious convictions motivated him to avoid military service from the honest conclusion that to do so would be against God's will. As a tribute to the soldiers, sailors, Marines, and airmen who have defended our nation's freedoms for 222 years, I'd like to highlight the story of a young man who was born in the small farming community of Pall Mall, Tennessee, in the year 1887. He was the firstborn son of William and Mary York's family of 10 children. His father died when he was young, and he then had to take over the chores of running a farm of 70 acres and supporting his mother and siblings. As a result, he had no formal education. As a young man, he became involved in what could best be classified as hell-raising. However, in his mid-20s, his faith in Christ resulted in a dramatic turnaround in his lifestyle. He became a teetotaler, an elder in his church, and a leader of the choir. He subscribed unwaveringly to whatever the Bible taught and thought it not unusual to place the Word of God above all earthly powers. Therefore, when he was drafted for service into World War I, he did not think it improper to apply for conscientious objector status. However, circumstances led to his appeals being denied, which resulted in his induction into the United States Army at Fort Gordon, Georgia. We pick up his story in boot camp, where he still struggles with the dilemma which pitted a flawed theology with a desire to serve his country. Had his pastor been a better theologian, then verses such as the ones we harmonized this morning would not have been instead contradictory passages in the mind of our hero, causing him so much consternation and confusion. I begin this morning by reading and quoting actually from chapter 2 of a book written by John Perry. The chapter is entitled The Sixth Commandment. The title of the book is Sergeant York, His Life, Legend, and Legacy, The Remarkable Untold Story of Sergeant Alvin C. York. And I'll begin reading from page 23. He was assigned to the 21st Training Battalion, enduring the routine of Army life without complaint and determined to learn. After 2 months, York was transferred in February of 1918 to Company G, 328th Battalion, 82nd Division. Major George Edward Buxton, commander of the 328th Battalion, was an attentive and sensitive leader, well equipped for the challenge of turning his potpourri of recruits into a capable, effective fighting force. The captain in charge of Company G was a Georgian named E.C.B. Danforth. To Captain Danforth and Major Buxton, Private York was a natural leader, and they made tentative plans to promote him to corporal. However, in his personal file in Washington was a pink slip of paper reading, "Desires release as he is a conscientious objector." Could a conscientious objector be trusted in a position of leadership? York had never mentioned his religious beliefs or his objection to war to anyone after leaving his home. Following his denial of an exemption appeal by the district board, he had not pursued the matter further. However, without his knowledge, Private York's mother and pastor had continued to petition for his release from military duty and had met with some success. The War Department sent a form to York at Camp Gordon that had been filed by his pastor on his behalf, affirming York's religious aversions to war. The private was instructed to sign the papers and send them back, and if he signed, he would be certified as a conscientious objector, excused from military service. To the astonishment of all who knew of the situation, Alvin refused to sign the forms. In reasoning through his position, he had become convinced that there were two reasons why he should not fight. First, the Bible taught against it. Second, he knew from his personal experience that fighting was wrong. These two points were his justification for an honest exemption. He would be excused on those terms or none at all. There were several men in camp claiming conscientious objector status, but Private York's sincerity and conviction made him different from the others in the captain's eyes. This man was not a coward, not a slacker, but a soldier truly burdened with doing right as he saw it. Danforth discussed the matter with his superior officer, Major Buxton, who suggested the two of them talk with York together. A few nights later, York was summoned by Captain Danforth to join him in Major Buxton's quarters. Before leaving his barracks, York knelt on the wooden floor to pray for wisdom and guidance. Then he arose, picked up his Bible, and walked outside. Major Buxton greeted his visitors with a smile and invited them to sit. "I don't want to discuss this question as a battalion commander discussing it with an officer and a private," he began. "I want to discuss it as three American citizens interested in a common cause. I respect any honest religious conviction and am here to talk through them man to man." Turning to York, he asked the private why he opposed going to war. "Because I belong to a church that disbelieves in fighting and killing, Major." "What sort of creed do you have that tells you this?" "The only creed is the Bible, which I have done accept it as the inspired word of God and final authority for all men." "What do you find in the Bible that's against war?" "The Bible says, thou shalt not kill." "Do you accept everything in the Bible, every sentence, every word, as completely as you accept the sixth commandment?" "Yes, sir, I do." Buxton then turned to Luke 22 in his own Bible and read aloud, "He that hath no sword, let him sell his cloak and buy one." "Is that in the Bible?" York admitted it was and rejoined with another verse of his own, "If a man smite you on one cheek, turn the other to him." Buxton nodded in agreement. "Yes, the Bible says that, but let me ask you this. Do you believe that the Christ who drove the money changers from the temple with a whip would stand up and do nothing when the helpless Belgian people were overrun and driven from their own homes?" As a student of the Scriptures, Second Elder Alvin York had met his match. He and Buxton with Captain Danforth joining in from time to time, talked and read aloud from the Bible for more than an hour. Their shadows dancing in the dim room as its single bulb swayed in the evening breeze. Without argument, the men read back and forth to each other. York believed the Lord was with him in that little room, 400 miles and a world away from the log cabin which he had read and prayed so many hours in search of the answers that they were now seeking. York, when St. Peter struck off the ear of the high priest's servant, Christ put it back on and told Peter to put up his sword. They that live by the sword shall die by the sword. Buxton, for my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. York, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Buxton, render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's. We must fight for our earthly government whenever its liberties are threatened. Christians have a duty to their leaders. York, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Buxton ended the evening with a reading from the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel as the prophet described the duties of the watchman to blow a warning trumpet in case of enemy attack. Was York to sound the watchman's trumpet for the innocent Belgians and French being slaughtered in their own homes? At the moment, he felt more confused than ever. Before rising to leave, York said a short, silent prayer, and as he looked up, his eyes met the major's, and York realized the man's smile reminded him greatly of his father's. "I'd like some time to think, Major. In the meantime, I'll go on just as I have been, doing everything I'm told to do and trying to be a good soldier." "Take all the time you like," replied Major Buxton, shaking hands, "and come to see me any time you need to." The Major also lent York a copy of the History of the United States, suggesting he read aloud the lives of great Christian patriots who had gone before, Washington, Adams, Madison, others. York thought constantly about his meeting with Buxton, but with all the commotion in camp life, he couldn't find the solitude and quiet to follow the matter through. He applied for leave and received a 10-day pass. Immediately, he packed his small suitcase and headed to the Camp Gordon depot, retracing his journey through Atlanta by rail. On arrival back in Pall Mall, he had memorized several passages Major Buxton read aloud in his quarters that night, and eagerly sat down with his pastor to sort things out. They talked for days on end and held church services like they had done before. After a few days in the valley, he was approaching a state of despair. Time was running out, he didn't have an answer, and he saw no hint of how to find one. Talking wasn't helping. Major Buxton's book about American heroes didn't either. Then he recalled a place he knew in the mountains above the river where he might be able to think matters through. He left his mother's cabin for the hillside, climbing higher and higher up to the mountain face where it looked over upon the valley. It took hours to climb through the grapevines and blackberry briars, but once he reached his perch, he could look across the entire valley. He prayed the rest of the day, and as the sun set across the valley, he built a fire and then prayed into the night. Bedtime was usually soon after dark, but as the night deepened, York never grew sleepy. He asked his Lord to have pity on him and show him the light. He begged for God's comfort and for God to tell him what he should do. Expanding later on the brief diary entry written during his furlough, Alvin described what happened next. You will please note his rustic grammar. "As I prayed there alone, a great peace kind of come into my soul, and a great calm came over me. I received my assurance. I heard my prayer. He heard my prayer, and he come to me on the mountainside. I didn't see him, of course, but he was there just the same. I knowed he was there. He understood that I didn't want to be a fighter or a killing man, that I didn't want to go to war to hurt nobody nohow. And yet I wanted to do what my country wanted me to do. I wanted to serve God in my country too. He understood all of this. He seen right inside of me, and He knowed I had been troubled and worried, not because I was afraid, but because I put Him first, even before my country, and I only wanted to do what would please Him. So He took pity on me and gave me the assurance I needed. I didn't understand everything. I didn't understand how He could let me go to war and even kill and yet not hold it against me. I didn't even want to understand it. It was His will, and that was enough for me. So at last I begun to see the light. I begun to understand that no matter what a man is forced to do, so long as he is right in his own soul, he remains a righteous man. I knowed I would go to war. I knowed I would be protected from all harm, and that so long as I believed in Him, He would not allow even a hair on my head to be harmed. He said goodbye to his mother and returned to Camp Gordon. This whole book's like that. On May 1st, 1918, Alvin York and the men of Company G, 2nd Battalion, 328th Infantry boarded a Scandinavian transport in Boston for the voyage to Europe. By October, York was to demonstrate the strength of character and display a moral courage which find their source only in an unswerving faith in God. In doing so, he relied on the divine protection afforded those who seek to do their duty within God's will. The events of October 8, 1918 blazoned Alvin Cullum York's name into our nation's military heritage forever. The mission that day was to destroy a railroad which was a logistic supply line for the Germans. I will give you the details in a moment, but this is the rail line here. And they had spurs that would go off to various areas, as you see here. And the two targets were these two right here, and Hill 223 will be important as we go through our study. I'd like now to quote from chapter 1, which is entitled 3 Hours and 15 Minutes. An excellent network of railroads had been one of the key elements in Germany's success throughout the war, allowing the rapid transport of men and supplies both up and down the front and to and from the great manufacturing centers of the German heartland. The system was also crucial for quick redeployment of troops along the front or for a rapid and orderly retreat. Disrupting the rail network would throw Germany into a panic from which it could not recover. The main line ran parallel to the front for more than 300 miles from Belgium, that's in the north, southeast to Strasbourg, France, on the Rhine River. And you can see that line running here down to Strasbourg. At each of three principal junctions along the way, a heavily traveled line of supply and escape ran northeast into Germany. The northern and westernmost of these junctions was at Maubeuge, France, from where a line went through Liège to Cologne. On down the main track near Mazir and Sedan, a second northeast-bound line connected the fronts to Luxembourg and Koblenz. A third line ran from Strasbourg all the way to Mayence. The Allied offensive called for a gargantuan pincer action against this network, with the British 1st and 3rd Armies leading the attack eastward at Maubeuge, cutting off German escape to Cologne, and the American 1st and French 4th Armies advancing northward to Mazir and Sedan, stopping the enemy retreat toward Luxembourg and Koblenz. And so Hill 223 is very close to here. This map shows just a very small area, and it's not as far as it might appear here. It's only about a mile or so. The Americans were about halfway through the Argonne Forest when the offensive stalled on October the 1st. After a rest and resupplying the front with fresh troops, the advance resumed on October 4th, the same day the 2nd Battalion, 328th Infantry, 82nd American Division received orders to prepare for action. Among the soldiers of Company G, 2nd Battalion, was Corporal Alvin Cullum York. 4 days later, in an assault designed to take Hill 223, this backwoods, uneducated mountain man established a legacy equal to legendary crack shot and fellow Tennessean Davy Crockett. Perry gives us the details of events which transpired over a period of 3 hours and 15 minutes during the early morning of October the 8th, 1918, events which would result and Alvin York being awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. Company G and the rest of the 82nd Division had penetrated to the northern section of the forest. They spent the day of October 7th laying along the road in the rain and mud, watching the 1st Division battle for what the field maps designated as Hill 223. And this map shows that much better. Here's Hill 223, and Company G is on this particular flank out here, and that involves Sergeant York. This hill and its neighboring villages were near the edge of the Argonne along the Aire River. To the west of the hill ran the narrow-gauged de Colville Railroad, which the Germans depended on to supply this stretch of the front and to take iron ore and casualties out. The American objective was to advance down the western slope of Hill 223, across the plain at its base, and take the de Colville line. Once Hill 223 had been secured by the 1st Battalion, Company G's commander, Captain Danforth, received orders to advance to a line just behind the crest of the hill and use it as a jumping-off point for an attack on the railroad. The orders were issued at 9:45 p.m. October 7th, and they were changed until 6 o'clock. Originally, they had orders to go at 5, and they later changed it until 6 to give artillery time to get in place. The 2nd Battalion saw 6 come and go without a sound from the artillery. An extra hour had evidently not been time enough to move the guns into place. At 6:10, without waiting any longer for artillery support, the 2nd Battalion began its charge over the hill under cover of the swirling mist, trees, and heavy undergrowth. From Hill 223 to the de Colville line was a mile and a quarter, an easy half-hour walk. To defend that lifeline, the Germans would make the Americans pay for every inch. Machine gun emplacements across the plain and on flanking hillsides had a clear field of fire on the advancing soldiers from the point where they crested the hill all the way down the slope and across the plain to the railroad. They were targets from these three machine gun emplacements. Once they crested the hill to get to that railroad, they had machine gun fire from all angles. The first wave of Americans ran headlong into a wall of German lead, and hundreds died within minutes. The advance faltered. Neither the 28th Division on the left or the 327th on their right had been able to advance, and the 328th soon found itself completely pinned down and alone. G Company in particular was subjected to withering machine gun fire from the Germans on three sides and at last found its forward progress stopped entirely. Company G was at the left base of the salient, most exposed to enemy pressure and best positioned to render assistance. Unless the Spandaus, that's the machine guns, protecting the plain between the foot of Hill 223 and the de Colville Railroad could be silenced, allowing the center and left units of the line to advance, the 1st Division would be forced to retreat or face capture and destruction. As the fog lifted, Captain Danforth lay in the muddy underbrush considering Company G's choices. The captain decided to send a detachment of men from his 1st Platoon around the left flank of Company G line, hoping they could distract the machine gunners. The platoon sergeant was Harry Parsons. Parsons, in turn, selected 3 squads for the mission under the command of a Corporal Bernard Early. Early's squad leaders were Corporals William C. Cutting, Maury Savage, and Alvin C. York. With Early in the lead, the men dropped back from the firing line and then hunched single file along the left flank into the German territory. York and Early and others thought they should keep moving and attack from the rear, so they're circling behind this machine gun nest here. Suddenly, out of the thick brush and remains of fog, 2 German stretcher bearers appeared. The Americans shouted for them to surrender. One stopped, but the other continued running. Fearful the medics would sound an alarm, the 17 Americans took off in pursuit, jumping a little stream. The men stumbled into an encampment of 20 or 30 German soldiers. Officers, enlisted men, orderlies, runners, stretcher bearers looked up from their breakfast to find themselves, though well behind the front, completely surrounded by Americans. As the Americans burst into their circle, the Germans made no resistance. Dropping their plates and putting up their hands, they shouted, "Comrade!" After only a few shots, Early ordered his men to cease firing and take the Germans prisoner. As he formed his POWs in a line, a German officer shouted a command. In response, the machine gunners along the front swiveled their weapons around and started firing upon the Americans. Corporal Savage, who had been York's bunkmate, died instantly. Early survived a bullet in the arm, 5 to the body. Corporal Cutting fell wounded with 3 bullets in his left arm. In seconds, the machine gun killed 6 men and wounded 3. That left 8, and the ranking soldier among them, Corporal Alvin C. York. York hurriedly assembled the remnants of his and Cutting's platoon as Savage's men were all dead. The machine gunners continued pouring Spandau fire into the small circle where Corporal York was pinned down with 7 privates and 20 more or more prisoners. When the firefight started, Americans and Germans alike flattened themselves on the ground behind stumps or trees, all except Corporal York. Alone in the muddy grass, he assumed a prone position and kept firing. The gunners realized they would have to shoot over their own men to get at the Americans. To take aim that way, a gunner had to rise up from behind his weapon for a clear sight. Seeing their heads pop up above the machine guns reminded York of the way turkeys popped up over logs in shooting matches back in Tennessee. The difference to the corporal was that German heads were bigger than turkeys. In order to sight me or swing their machine guns at me, the Germans had to show their heads above the gun emplacements, and every time I saw a head, I just tetched it off. I kept yelling at them to come down. I didn't want to kill any more than I had to, but it was they or I. One after another, York quickly dropped the machine gunners, tetching them off one by one with a single shot. Every few rounds, he would stop shooting and call for the Germans to surrender. "That's enough now. You boys quit and come on down." Answered with bullets, he would reshoulder and pick off another several targets. As the din began to subside, he rose to his feet. The protective brush around him was all shot up by now, and he figured he might as well stand up for a better view. When his 3 clips of rifle ammunition ran out, he drew his Colt 45 and continued firing. A German company commander, Lieutenant Indris, mounted a charge of 6 men with fixed bayonets against York. As his attackers emerged from the brush at 25 yards, running in a ragged single file, York put another of his Tennessee marksmanship lessons into practice. He had learned when duck hunting that if he fired on the lead bird in the formation, the others would spook and scatter. But if he picked off targets from the rear forward, each one of them would be taken by surprise. So instead of firing at the first man in the oncoming line, York shot the last man first, dropping Indris with a serious wound to the stomach. He then shot and killed the next to the last attacker, the one in front of him, and on up the line. At that range, the first soldier in the line had come dangerously close by the time the others were dispatched. York dropped him with only a couple of arms' length to spare. A single miss out of 6 rounds would have meant certain death. The red-headed corporal had stilled enough machine guns to begin preparations for escorting his captives back behind American lines. With his soldiers guarding the Germans, York began leading the group toward the front. Occupied with incoming Allied rifle grenades and small arms fire, German Lieutenant Kubler nevertheless noticed the sound of his own machine guns growing fainter and less frequent. Taking 2 men with him to reconnoiter the position, he soon found himself facing a squad of Americans with fixed bayonets. Unable to see clearly in the underbrush and assuming they were the advance guard of a larger flanking force, he surrendered and joined his countrymen already marching in 2s in front of them. The yelling of both the Germans and their American captors attracted the attention of another German lieutenant, Vollmer, who had walked back toward the ridge. Because of the undergrowth, Vollmer couldn't separate friendly targets from enemies. York and those of his men, not guarding prisoners, rushed the lieutenant. He and his adjutant, Lieutenant Glass, alone and thinking they had been surrounded by a large assault force, surrendered without resistance. Vollmer had worked in Chicago before the war and spoke English. Corporal York ordered him to form the whole detail of prisoners into a column of twos. He obeyed. Vollmer offered to try and get the other defenders to surrender if the sharpshooting American agreed not to fire on any more of them. York concurred. But if he didn't get them to stop, Vollmer himself would be the next one he touched off. A German officer produced a whistle and blew the signal for ceasefire. With one exception, men came off the ridge and out of the brush with their hands in the air. As he approached York, one soldier tossed a grenade at the corporal, which exploded well in front of its intended target. York fired once at the man and touched him off. Vollmer was placed at the head of the column. York followed, flanked by two other German officers holding his 45 in the small of the lieutenant's back. Behind him were two growing columns of prisoners, some carrying wounded Americans. They were guarded at the flanks and the rear by the seven remaining Company G privates. Approaching enemy defenses from behind, York realized for the first time that they had penetrated to the second German line. Now he had to pass through the real front. As they proceeded, more machine gunners turned their Spandaus around and began firing. York spoke to Vollmer. "Blow that whistle of yours, I'll take your head off and theirs too." The German obeyed, and the men at that position put down their weapons and surrendered. Again, there was a single exception, and again, York felled him with a single shot. By this time, there were so many Germans in the group that York was afraid they would be fired on by their own artillery. Overhearing snatches of the Americans' conversation as they discussed the situation, Vollmer began to wonder how many men there were in York's command. And so he said, "How many men have you got?" And without missing a beat, Corporal York answered, "I got a plenty." As he reached the American lines, York was relieved to encounter a support squad sent to him. York marched his prisoners to the battalion post of command where a battalion adjutant, Lieutenant Woods, counted four officers and 128 enlisted men. It was 9:25 a.m., October 8, 1918, 3 hours and 15 minutes after York and the rest of Company G began their charge over the crest of Hill 223. Regimental didn't have room for so many men at their post and sent York on to division headquarters to turn his prisoners over to French military police. News of the prisoners had preceded their arrival. When he reached the camp, regimental, Corporal York was ordered to report to General Julian Lindsay, escorted to headquarters. Established in a shabby store near the center of town, the tall Tennessean saluted the brigadier. "Well, York, I hear you've captured the whole damn German army." "No, sir, I only got 132. The general sent York and his men to the artillery kitchen where they enjoyed the luxury of a hot meal at a table without a drop of rain or an ounce of mud in sight. Returning to Company G late that night, York wrote briefly in his diary about the events of the day, ending with a thought on his deliverance. "So you can see here in this case of mine where God helped me out. I had been living for God and working in the church some time before I come to the army, so I am a witness to the fact that God did help me out of that hard battle, for the brushes and the bushes were shot up all around me, but I never got a scratch." Alvin York was a reluctant hero. When he returned to the United States, he received a hero's welcome. He refused offers from Hollywood and vaudeville, turning his back on $500,000, and instead went home to the hills of Tennessee saying, "Uncle Sam's uniform ain't for sale." John Perry describes York as America's greatest 20th century Christian patriot. Each generation of a client nation has its heroes. But most of all, each generation has its share of young men who understand the importance of military service and rally to the sound of the cannon. They're able to do their duty to the greatest degree of efficiency when they clearly understand the doctrinal rationale used by David in Psalm 144, verse 1. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. It was customary in times past at Grace Doctrine to invite active duty servicemen to speak from this pulpit during second sessions of its annual Memorial Day services. For the past several years, all of our active duty men have been assigned elsewhere or have retired. However, today we're privileged to have with us two young men who are serving our country in the United States Army and doing so with a motivation that finds its source in the doctrinal inventory of their souls. I would like to recognize them now. First of all, from Billings, Montana, he is assigned to the 3rd Squadron, 7th Cavalry. He is known as a shadow stalker. Please welcome to Grace Doctrine Church, Corporal Ben Richard. Secondly, I'm pleased to present a member of Grace Doctrine Church from Alton, Illinois, also assigned to the 3rd Squadron, 7th Cavalry. He is platoon sergeant. Both men, that's Mark Davey. Mark, you stand. He'll be here in a second. And you all know Mark. Come forward. Both men have just returned from a six-month tour of duty in Saudi Arabia. I'm pleased that because of their 30-day leave, they are worshiping with us this holiday weekend, and it allows us to reinstitute what we used to call the report of the armed pivot. Ladies and gentlemen, just back from a successful tour of hell, please welcome back home a true dog-faced soldier, international man of mystery, and the deadliest pistolier since Deadly Dave Smith, Staff Sergeant Mark Davey, Shadow Stalker, United States Army.
There's a height requirement here, I think. Good morning. I was pleased to be invited up here to speak to you about the current military condition, what I witnessed, what I experienced, and what the Lord allowed me to see. Initially, we were called upon by our nation to deploy to Kuwait. Saddam Hussein was again threatening war. He was not complying with the so-called sanctions. We don't know what those are yet, but he doesn't either. When I deployed with my platoon, out of 12 men, I had a few Christians. Doctrine was present in their soul, and they were active in the Bible. Our missions upon arrival were to conduct reconnaissance, to probe the Iraqi forces, gather intelligence. Another mission would be combat search and rescue, or CSAR. We would go and retrieve downed pilots if they fell behind enemy lines. Our job was to go in and extract them safely. Our final mission would be force protection. Because we were with, we're stationed with combat support and combat service support elements, they're not the fighting type, they're the logisticians. But we had to protect them as they traveled around the country so we could keep our food in our gut. We noticed right off when we got to the desert, it's hot. It's real hot. That is the devil's dance floor. It was on the average 140 degrees during the day. At night, it would drop to 90, and that was really nice. We had to get our jackets out. And the sun set at 21:30 hours, at 9:30, and it rose at 0400. By 05, it was 100 degrees. Also, the wind and the sand was unbearable at times, but it reminded you of the Hornada. And that was the tapes that we were receiving in the desert at that time. But in all these restrictions and these conditions, it offered the perfect platform for those Christians in my platoon to be a ready vessel for the Holy Spirit to work through us and to share the Word of God and salvation. We did that, and He used us for that. Whenever He was done, I now had 8 Christians in my 12-man platoon. And with that, it removed all fear. And when that fear was gone, to witness just what the Lord had done for me as a platoon sergeant, making my job that much easier, knowing that I had these strong Christian men with no fear in their hearts to go into combat with little or no supervision and be successful, I just couldn't thank Him enough. We had our motto actually was, you see the No Fear t-shirts, and it was no fear, always no fear. It allowed us to do our job to our fullest capacity. As you know, fear will, that is the limitation that you put on yourself, and you'll die, or others will die that are with you. It can't be present on the battlefield. You can almost ensure failure. But to see it was awesome. Now I have the opportunity to maintain this platoon. I still got 4 guys to go, so I can get my whole platoon to be members of the royal family, not just the Shadow Stalkers. While I was there, I knew that the church was praying for us. I knew that you all were praying for us. Those prayers were appreciated. I would like to let you know now that because of the Army and their downsizing, they are stressed beyond their ability to accomplish the missions across the world. What it's doing, it's destroying families. It's destroying soldiers. They can't keep up with it. To be deployed that often, it takes a lot out of a man. But for those men that are standing strong, I would ask that you maintain your prayers for them. They're doing their best. They're necessary so the soldiers with divine influence can stand strong in the gap to maintain proper orientation and to protect our freedom. Thank you.
Mark, it has been a pleasure to have you, Jill, Taylor, and Ben with us these past few days. We thank you for your services rendered. We know that a successful military career hinges on the presence of a strong, doctrinally oriented wife who can keep the exigencies on the home front under control while you and your fellow soldiers concentrate on doing your duty. Our prayers that each of you may continue to successfully fulfill your assignments under the leadership of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, we encourage you with this promise which was given by the Lord to Joshua after He ordered him to invade Canaan. Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this day in which we can commemorate our freedom, our independence, and all of the assets that are a part of client nation status. We thank you that this environment is protected by young men such as Ben and Mark, who not only know that they have a duty to their country, but also a duty to their Lord. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of the armies, and He will go with them wherever they go. And because of men like these, we are able to continue here in an environment of peace, freedom and tranquility to continue our pursuit of truth, so that in the end our nation might return to its former glory, that we might arrive at Santa Fe and enjoy the appurtenances of experiential sanctification, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ might be glorified, and that Your Word might be magnified among men. Motivate and encourage us, therefore, to continue the pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai reine, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Shall we now please stand and sing hymn number 528, the Star Spangled Banner. We will sing the second verse only, O thus be it ever when free men shall stand.